Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we get started this evening. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have of assembling ourselves together. We're thankful for your provisions for us. We're thankful we have the freedom where we can worship in spirit and truth. We're thankful we can intercede for other people who have physical infirmities. These people we've mentioned this evening that you're well aware of. And we're just asking, in your wisdom, you're dealing with each one of these people. And whatever is necessary for them, whether it's physical or spiritual, that you provided for them, because we're not depending on anyone else but you. We're asking that you provide so that their families, it would overflow to their families, where they would have an opportunity maybe to witness to someone who's without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We know in one of these cases the individual is not interested in the Word or the Lord. Maybe this may be the opportunity whereby he may be able to get his scale of values straight and the other people in the family. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know all the details, but we know these people have requested prayer. And we're taking part of that ministry and sharing with them and bringing them to the throne of grace, knowing that it is a throne of grace, and that you're more interested in their welfare than we are. So we're in agreement, and there are more than two that are in agreement. And when two agree, touching anything on earth, why, there you are. So we're asking you to provide for these we've mentioned, as only you can, in your matchless grace. And we thank you for it beforehand. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 is the principle of multiplication of grace and peace, which we study. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the hindrances to the multiplication of grace and peace. Verse 1, last time, we saw five characteristics of a believer whereby they hinder themselves in their enjoyment of God's grace and peace in their lives. In verse 1, we saw the word malice. We also saw the word guile. We saw the word hypocrisies. And then the word envies, which doubles for the word jealousy. And then the fifth one there was evil speakings, or translated conspiracies. So these are the five characteristics that hinder the appreciation of God's grace and peace. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envies, and evil speakings. And we were told in verse 1 to lay aside these things. The word lay aside was a word that meant to take off soiled garments. Now, verse 2 is where we start tonight, and this is the solution to this problem. In other words, grace found a way to provide a solution to it. So here's the answer to verse 1 and verse 2. It starts off, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's what your English Bible says. Now I have here, if you want to look at it sometime, this is a Greek New Testament. Sometimes the words are the same, and sometimes they aren't. Sometimes it doesn't make much difference. But we'll go slowly with this, because this verse has been used and misused and misapplied. We'll give it to you accurately. You make up your decision as to how you appropriate this and apply it in your own lives. You're responsible every time you hear the word as to what you do with it. Not particularly what I have to say about it or my application, but what you do. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a priesthood. You operate before the Lord. You take in the word and you grow in grace and you make your own application before the Lord. Says, as newborn babes, now, desiring the sincere milk of the Word. It's not correctly translated. The word sincere is not sincere. The Bible does not advocate sincerity. Sincerity is a neutral. In other words, you can be sincerely right, you can be sincerely wrong. When you find a sincere person sometimes they're phony. Sincerity is never a virtue. Sometimes it's a front. Sometimes it's one of those words we've just studied, hypocrisy. So let's take a look at this word sincere, since it's not a good translation at all. And here's the word sincere. A-D-O-L-O-S. Adolos. Now, you've seen this word before in verse 1. Because the word before in verse 1 was the word guile, and it's dolos. Now, this just shows you how a translator translates. In verse 1, he translated dolos, guile. Now, in verse 2, he translated adolos as sincere. Now, when you put an A in front of it in the Greek language, that's negative. So it means no guile. No duplicity. That's all very simple. If it's guile in verse 1, you put an A in front of it, then it's no guile. So it doesn't mean sincere. So the word sincere in verse 2 is no guile. All right. Then the next one is the milk of the word. Now, the milk of the word is not correctly translated either. Sincere is not sincere, and milk is not milk. Now, what are you going to do with that? The word milk doesn't even occur. Here's the word that appears here from milk. L-O-G-I-K-O-S. Logikos. And it's a noun. Now, you're all familiar with the word logos, L-O-G-O-S, which is the word for word. Now, as you can see those two words together, you can see right here that logos, with a suffix, makes it this word. Now, let me show you how this is translated so you can take passages with passages and correct your translation. You all know Romans 12:1. Everybody was raised on that one. And you went to a camp somewhere, and you sat around a fire, and someone got up and said, I beseech ye, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, that is your reasonable service. Everybody said, amen. All right, the word reasonable is this same word. So, it's not milk, and it's not reasonable. The word reasonable service is logikos. And in 1 Peter 2:1, we have the same word for milk. So one time, the translator translated it milk, the next time he translated it reasonable, and neither one are right. And this is spiritual service. I beseech ye, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual service. There's nothing reasonable about it. It's spiritual. So this word reads now, not sincerity, but literally, without deceit, spiritual service. Now that's a good translation. And then we have an analogy. As. Right here begins verse 2. So there's an analogy between spiritual and physical growth. Physical growth begins with physical birth. And spiritual growth begins with spiritual birth. That is, if you're going to begin at all, that's where it should begin. So the word that you have as newborn babes is accurately translated. That's one out of three, which isn't bad. And that word is brethos. There are a lot of words for babes, but this word is brethos, and it's accurately translated, and it means a baby just born, or a baby on the mother's breast. That's what it got the word from. And this, of course, is a word used for the experiential condition of a person at the moment that he accepts Christ as Savior and thereafter. Here it is. Here's the cross. The minute you accepted Christ as Savior, you are in union with Christ. And at that moment, you are brethos. a baby believer. And what do babies do? They nurse. Very simple. Now, the next word is an aorist active imperative. The next is an imperative, which is a command. As newborn babes, brethos, desire the milk of a word, okay? But you can't translate an imperative that way. This is translated like an indicative, but it's an imperative. So it starts out this way, as brethos desires, epi, means over and above, potheo. That's the word for desire. When you put epi in front of it, that means to have an intense desire for something. So we have as brethos, with an intense desire for something, means a deep love. It means a deep affection. See, it means a baby being born dependent upon its mother. See, that's how strong that desire is. You know how much that baby is dependent upon its mother for its very life? That's what this is bringing out. Aorist tense. In any point of time, see, this, any point of time in your life. And that has to do with desire for the Word of God. A desire that comes with a new birth. And the imperative mood is a command. So this means that believers should desire, have an intense affection for, deep love for, and then what should they desire? Well, I gave you the word, dolos. And then, logitas. They should desire something that is without deceit, spiritual service. In other words, the word sincere doesn't even exist here, so it means no guile. And the word milk doesn't appear here, and the word milk doesn't even occur, and so we have the situation here where it means an intense desire without deceit for spiritual service. In other words, a portion of the word, a portion of God's word. And these different aorist tenses here means that it's a process. You come and you hear the word here, you come and you hear the word here, you come and hear the word here, and this is growing in grace. They're all different points in time. And the principle is that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have to have a desire for the Word of God, but you can't take it in all at once because you're a baby. And there's no such thing as instant growth. So logikos would be a piece of a bread, for example, not the whole loaf. And you can't eat the whole loaf at one time because you're brethos. So we actually have in the aorist, they call it constitutive. At the point of salvation, and then every point where you take in the word, you take in a piece of the word, you take in a piece of the word, and it doesn't mean milk, and it doesn't mean reasonable service. It means the whole realm of the Word of God, which is your spiritual service, taken in daily, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. And that word that you take in is without deceit, the adolos. And the Word of God will always be truthful with you. And it'll always level with you. See, the Word of God is the divine criterion. And the Word of God is honest. And that's why when you teach the Word of God, you have to be super honest. And honesty is highly unpopular when it comes to teaching the Word of God. If you ever want to do yourself a favor, there was a play that was written by Henry Ibsen. And you'll find out how unpopular the truth is. This play that he wrote, he wrote about this particular man who had been lying all his life. And finally, he was persuaded by someone else to stop lying. And so he told this guy that he would never lie again. And he would tell the truth, no matter what it would cost him. So the rest of the play depicts this man telling the truth and what it cost him everything. It ruined him completely. So he ends up at the end of this play in a tragic situation, having told the truth the rest of his life, and everything around him collapsed. See, that's what happens when the Word of God is taken in and it gets to you. Everything collapses. That's what truth does. The Word of God shows you and I what we really are. And we don't like it. You all forget that, Olivia knows this principle. When you study the Word, it's hitting you then. Then you have to give it out again, so you're getting it a couple times. You only hear it once. Now, self-respect is a big thing with people, because they're often snowed by this human viewpoint. So you have self-respect and you have self-deceit. But what is this great point about self-respect that everyone's talking about? What is the thing about what do you think about yourself? You know, and all that concept. You've heard people say, you know, when I get up tomorrow, I'm going to hate myself. And that's self-respect and that's deceiving. But when the Word of God hits you, and it hits all of us, it tears away our self-respect. Because there's no place for self-respect in the grace of God. Either you're going to have respect for who and what the Lord is, or you're going to have respect for yourself. As far as the Word is concerned, there's no contest, because your respect should be for the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fear is respect for the Lord. When we study these passages, verses 1 and following, we find out what sins are all about. And when we study them individually and collectively, they tell all of us what kind of sins we are. So there's one thing for sure right here. You cannot teach the Word of God without leveling with people. And if a passage like this tears up your self-respect, then you've made a great advance in life. Some people never do advance in life. But in the Christian way of life, if you have some self-respect, why, you see, you'll never make it, because you have to get grace-oriented. You know, I don't know whether you know it or not, but all this sensitivity training and self-examination was started by homosexuals. And the two homosexuals were Plato and Aristotle. You know what their philosophy was? Know thyself. Every psychiatrist in the world is under that philosophy, and that's baloney. You don't have to know yourself. You have to know the Lord, not yourself. So you know yourself. Isn't that stimulating? Isn't that happiness when you look down your old sin nature and you find out how great you are? Self-respect is not worth the powder it takes to blow it up. You don't need self-respect, and I don't need self-respect. We need occupation with Christ. We have to know who and what the Lord is. And once you're occupied with the Lord and you have a relationship with Him, self-respect doesn't mean anything. One of the great objectives in the Christian way of life is to be able to relax. And you have to face what the Word has to say, and this will definitely relax you. Otherwise, you'll be like that rich young ruler that came to the Lord. And he says, I haven't committed a sin, Lord. I haven't violated any of these commandments. I've kept these things from my youth up. And he was sincere. And he was self-righteous. And he was pompous. He was unrelaxed, and he was lost. So we have to start somewhere with a solution. And the solution is right here in verse 2. What about malice? What about guile in verse 1? What about hypocrisy? What about envy? What about jealousy? What about conspiracies? What's the solution? Verse 2. Just like babies, have a desire for spiritual service. Now that doesn't mean when you start to take in the Word of God that everything is going to be lovely, but the daily function of the intake of the grace of God is the only answer. And that isn't all. Look at verse 2. There's a purpose for it. In verse 1, you have mental attitude sins. In verse 2, you have the cure, the grace way, and there's a purpose. And the purpose in verse 2, that you may grow thereby. Now, grow is a word that is correctly translated, and it's the word all, A-U-Z-A-N-O. And again, we have an aorist tense, which means in any point of time. Aorist tense is a point of time. Any point of time when you take in the Word of God, you are in, what's the subject here? The growth pattern. Any time you take in the Word, you're in a growth pattern. Any time when you function under grace, this aorist tense matches up with the previous aorist tense. And you have a point here and a point here and a point here. And that's the daily function of the intake of the Word of God. That's the most important objective in your life. Whatever you do, do not neglect the intake of the Word of God daily. If you do it on your own, if you do it elsewhere, wherever you do it, do it. That's the only cure. Whatever else you do in life, the taking in of the Word of God is the most important. Some people spend a lot of time preparing and doing other things. And really, the ones that God really uses to the maximum are prepared people. Believers taking in the Word of God here are in the growth pattern. Now, the passive voice is interesting here. Aorist tense is when you take it in different points of time. The passive voice is the voice of grace, which means you as a believer receive growth by the daily intake of the Word of God. See, that's growing in grace. Passive voice, you receive it. Remember the analogy here is the baby on the mother's breast is solely dependent upon receiving growth from the mother. See, that's it. And we receive growth from the Lord when we are taking in the Word of God. And the passive voice then is important because you receive growth, you baby. Otherwise, you can't grow. Now, the next one is more important because it's a subjunctive mood. Subjunctive mood means growth is potential. You can't grow up unless you're in the pattern of growth, which is taking in the Word. So you have a choice to make. So you have free will. You don't have to grow if you don't want to. God is a gentleman. Growth is commanded. Imperative mood. Growth is grace. Growth is potential because it depends upon whether or not you have that desire. See? So here we have something very interesting. The sovereignty of God says grow. And the free will of man says no. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't want any to perish. God wants everybody to grow. That's his decision. Some people don't want to accept Christ as Savior, and some people do not want to grow. And he knows it. And he's relaxed about it because free will is what's important. Some believers are not going to grow up, and some believers, because of that, will become monsters. And those are the unhappiest people in the human race. And I'll tell you why. Because believers, when they are not interested in growing, they're cutting through some divine laws which unbelievers are never involved in. And there's no way that a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and rejects the Word of God can have any happiness or any peace or any blessing. See, in chapter 1, we're talking about the multiplication of God's grace and peace. Now, in chapter 2, we're talking about the hindrances. The hindrances in verse 1 are mental attitude sins. In verse 2, they are being negative to the Word of God. Potentiality, you can grow. But if you don't want to, then you're going to just become a monster. So we have alternative divine laws. If a believer is negative to God's Word, then that causes calluses to be formed on the soul. It's where you become past feeling, as Paul said, or your conscience is seared, and you begin to have sublimation scramble. In other words, you're just sublimating all over the place, and you become a slavery to the details of life. And all of these things add up to a miserable life here on this earth. Now get this. When you go to heaven, What a fantastic contrast. Whew! You've been a mess down here, but you can't mess up there. What a contrast. You'll never be able to say, well, while I was on earth, I experienced some of God's grace and peace for the adversities and the pressures and the difficulties of life. There's no way I will ever experience that again. Up here, there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no pain. There's no regret, so we won't even be able to regret this time that was spent on earth. Maybe in heaven we'll have a conversation like this. Hey, what kind of suffering did you have while you were on earth? Well, wasn't it great the way the Lord provided for it? My grace is sufficient for thee. We'll never see that provision again because that's only geared for time. Suppose they had an earth day in heaven. And on that day, everyone got up and said what the Lord did for them on earth. Had a testimony time. And you got up and said, well, you know the Lord saved me. But it sure would be embarrassing if that was all you could say. But you see, you can't even be embarrassed because there's no regrets. So that falls right down. See, I could have made a plea right then. Verse 2 introduces a purpose clause. That you may grow thereby. Now, the word thereby is not thereby. Again, this verse is really not too good. We have a preposition for the word thereby, eis. And then another word, soter. S-O-T-E-R. Now you have thereby. And the Greek says isoter. And soter is salvation. And eis means because of. Now we'll translate it better for you. That, purpose clause, you might grow potentially on account of salvation. See, there's a word for salvation, not thereby. Now, to make things more complicated, when we get to verse 3, we start off with a first-class condition, but there's no verb. And verse 3 says, if so be. But so be doesn't appear. And all you have is this. If. E-I. If you have tasted the Lord is gracious, and that's a first-class condition. Which means that you have. If and you have. The word tasted is G-E-U-O-M-A-I, guomai, which means to taste. Now, if you put this word, if you pronounce this word correctly, it forms the entire mouth in enunciation in the form of tasting something. Try it. You tasted of God's grace. See? And at that moment, you received much more than just grace, Romans 5. And the aorist tense says, this is something that happened for you in a point of time, divorced from time, and perpetuated forever. Now, some people like to say that this is not a person being saved. Well, we have the same thing in Hebrews 6:4. And we also have it in Hebrews 2, where the Lord tasted death for all of us. So it's a real thing. The reason the word taste is used here is to emphasize the grace of God. In other words, you don't have to take a big bite. You don't have to take a big gulp. Just taste. Tasting is like eating. It has the concept of non-meritorious appropriation. And if you taste, you get whatever you taste. But it's not really a big push. See, this is mustard seed faith. So taste is a word that the Holy Spirit used, which is very apropos for emphasizing the grace of God. And this is the way you receive Christ as Savior, just a little faith. How much? Well, just a little bit more than no faith at all. And you see, this is opposed to
dedication. This is opposed to rededication. This is opposed to giving up this and turning from that and stopping this and starting that. Just taste. See how non-meritorious, gracious that is? That's how easy it is to get saved. People try to make it difficult. Aorist tense. In that moment when you tasted, maybe you were a young person in the Sunday school class, you were saved the first time you timidly said, "I believe in Jesus Christ." You may not have had a feeling. You may not have had any apparent change in your life, but that's when it happened. The middle voice here is reflexive, which emphasizes free will. At the point of salvation, free will operates, and this is a positive one. If and you have tasted, so we know they're believers. The indicative mood here is the reality of both salvation and eternal security. So this verse says, if and you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There's no verb here, and it says the Lord gracious. The word for gracious, you'll never forget this one. C-R-E-S-T-O-S. That's the word for gracious. And the word for the Lord is Christos. I said there's no verb in between. And the way this reads is this way. If you have tasted the Lord, because there's a whole here, definite article, the Lord gracious. Now, that's what they call a paronomasia in the Greek language. Christos is Christos. And Christos is Christos. There's no verb. It's a pun in the ancient world. And it's a humorous type of thing because it indicates that Christ is gracious and gracious is Christ. And the two words cannot be separated. One of the greatest expressions in the Word of God is right here. I... Gunabai, hoti, ho, Christos, Christos. And that's the way it's written in the original language. This means if and you have tasted that the Lord gracious. And that means when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you taste grace. Period. And the idea is that once you get a taste of that grace, you want more. See, that's the baby. See? Now I can see why the translator said the sincere milk of the word, talking about babies and the mother and so forth. So if you have tasted Christos, Christos, and they can't be separated. Now in verse 4 we have, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Now, this is interesting because it's talking about living stones and not rolling stones. We're going to see in this verse something very interesting, that Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship. Peter is going to say in our passages coming up that he's just another stone. And Peter describes here Christianity as a relationship. And actually, Peter is going to describe that Christianity is anti-religion. And that Jesus Christ, who is the rock, Peter says, was rejected. So 1 Peter 2:4. We're still studying about hindrances to the grace of God and the peace of God. The mental attitude sins, verse 2, the lack of growth. And verse 4 now, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Now the word to whom is again, well, it's a good translation, but I like to give you a better translation because two is all right, but the word two is pros. And as you know, I like to emphasize that word because it means face to face. So when it says to whom coming, the word two is face to face with whom. And the antecedent of the pronoun is Jesus Christ. Now get this. The minute that you tasted grace, that non-meritorious approbation, appropriation of salvation, you were face to face with the Lord, not to whom coming. See? Face to face with whom? And the point is that when we are face to face with Jesus Christ, is right here when we accepted or tasted that grace of God. Salvation is a technical term, and we generally associate it with eternal life. And it's true that salvation includes eternal life, but it includes much more than that. It's actually entering into a relationship with God. And this particular prepositional phrase, along with everything that comes in the next five verses, actually defines Christianity. In other words, in verse 4, to whom coming, face to face with whom, starts off a dissertation on what Christianity is for the next five verses. And Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with God. It is a relationship in time, and it's a relationship in eternity. And it has to be thought of in terms of relationship. Like everything else that is related to God, it has a divine design. That means that the point when you first believed in Jesus Christ, the first time you put your faith in Christ, that was the point when you entered into God's plan. That was the point when you came into His grace and everything that He has provided for you in time and eternity. So at that particular moment, a permanent relationship was established. By permanent means there is nothing you can do to cancel that relationship or to neutralize it or to set it aside. We have a lot of people today who are trying to just do that, neutralize and cancel that relationship. And these people, of course, are very proud and they're very subjective and generally they're not too smart. Anyone, for example, who does not believe in eternal security has no comprehension of how great the Lord really is. Now, obviously, people sin after salvation. That's where their problem exists. And it may surprise you to know that the worst things you will ever commit are going to come after salvation. You always hear glowing testimonies about how awful people were before salvation. And most people are so much worse afterwards that it's not even funny. But they somehow get the idea if they stop drinking and they stop chasing and sort of like shake down their morals, well, you know, sort of clean up their lives a little bit, that somehow that is connected with being Christian. But it doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. Some of the most subtle, vicious sins are sins of the soul. And they generally occur in the stage called carnality. And you can't be carnal until you're saved. Which came first, carnality or salvation? Salvation. When you're out of fellowship after you're saved, you're designated in Corinthians as a carnal Christian. When you're in fellowship and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're designated as a spiritual Christian. So you can be a spiritual Christian or a carnal Christian. But whichever way it goes, you're still a Christian. So remember, once again, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And as a relationship, it's going to be defined as such by Peter in our passage. We're going to see ourselves as living stones. That'd be a good t-shirt. And we're going to see the house as belonging to the Lord, and we're going to be stones in the house. Not stoned in the house, stones in the house. Gotta be careful. And the writer here was the first one to understand this. The writer is Peter. And he doesn't consider himself in some place of primacy. Primacy like a pope. Peter is just another stone. He's going to say that. Not a rock. He's rocky. He's not a rock. He's a stone. And it's Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who defines by using the spiritual house concept and by using the universal priesthood of the believer, it's Peter who defines the concept that Christianity is a relationship. Peter did that. At salvation, you taste of the grace of God, and you enter into a permanent relationship with God, to whom coming. The reason it's a permanent relationship is because of the character of God. Not because of our character. Our character is going to fluctuate from time to time, depending upon several factors. Suppose you have a seared conscience. Suppose you're carnal. Suppose you don't understand anything about the grace of God. You're disoriented to it. So it's imperative to understand that you are not a part of a religion. Once you begin to understand that Christianity is not a religion, about 90% of everything that goes on in churches today will be eliminated. In other words, most things that happen in churches are religious. And Christianity is not only not a religion, but is anti-religion. Now, most people are involved in what they call formalistic churches. And they have certain formats. They have certain things, and somehow you associate those things with Christianity. And then if those things do not exist in the church, you simply cannot feel that you're in a church. And most people have ingrained in their mind religious concepts. And it's a matter of growing up under this religion and not under Christianity at all. So most churches are very religious, and they're not even aware of the fact that they are religious, but they are. Well, this passage here is very interesting. Verse 4. It says, to whom coming? Now here it is, very simply. Pros, hos. This is the word whom. This is the word to. Now you can see that I like the translation face to face with whom, and this is Christ. So I call it face to face. Why? The moment you accept Christ as Savior, you're face to face with Him. You're here, He's there, but you're face to face. That's the beginning of the plan. Now follow me. When your testimony is over, you're absent from the body of what? Face to face with the Lord. You start off face to face, and you end up face to face. You're always face to face. That's a word for relationship. Here it is. The minute you accept Christ as your Savior, as far as the Word of God is concerned, you're pros, face to face with the Lord. You spend the rest of your life face to face with the Lord, in or out of fellowship. Testimony is over, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You can't get out of the sphere of being face to face with the Lord. That's eternal life. That's eternal security. So we have it here, to whom coming? But it's literally face to face with whom? It indicates a relationship. It indicates intimacy. And then the next word is coming. As unto is not found in the original language. Therefore, coming carries more weight. And it's a present middle participle of pros again. Erkomai. Now get this. Pros hos, pros erkomai. This is face to face with whom? And this is face to face with whom also? Both of them. So it's a preposition that we just had repeated. It's accusative case, which means face to face. So erkomai means to come, or to approach, or to relate face to face with. So it actually means to come face to face with. And it's a present tense, and it's a dramatic moment. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you enter into relationship with God, which is the moment that you believe in Christ. That is the most dramatic moment in your life. And that's when your life started. Rethos. And from then on, and for all your life, and throughout all eternity, you have a personal relationship with the Lord. Pros, face-to-face entrance. Pros, face-to-face absence from the body. The middle voice here is reflexive, which means you are benefited. You are benefited by entering into relationship with God. You're benefited in time. You're benefited in eternity. Pros, pros. And the participle is important because the participle sets up a precedent, which indicates that God does the same thing for everyone who believes in Him. That's the same exact thing. That means many things that happen to you at the point of salvation. And the participle also indicates God's faithfulness and God's consistency. Grace is always consistent. When you accept Him, I accept Him, the next person does, he always does the same thing. So it's face-to-face coming, living stone, as unto is omitted. The living is a present active participle and indicates eternity. It's a present tense, which means keep on living. The one with whom we enter into a relationship is eternal life. 1 John 5:11 and 12. Jesus Christ is said to be here in verse 4, the always living stone. See, it's a present tense. You have it, a living stone. But the present tense means continuous. So it has to be the always living stone. In other words, in 1 John 5:11 and 12, it says, and this is the record that God has given us eternal life. And the giving of eternal life has to do with the cross. And the moment we believe in Christ, we are said to have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. So 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, this is the record. God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's eternal life that's in the Son. And Jesus Christ is God, and therefore we're talking about the essence of God. So 1 John 5:11, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. So there's a relationship. You possess the Son. So literally, he that possesses the Son possesses life, and he that possesses not the Son does not possess life. Life begins at the cross. But once again, we see, wherever you turn, Christianity is a relationship in which God, the Holy Spirit, places us at the moment of salvation into union with Christ. Remember, that's in the antithesis of religion. In religion, man, by man's works, by man's efforts, is doing something for God. Man, by man's work, is seeking to gain salvation. You cannot do anything to enter into the plan of God. Everything depends upon the character of God. Nothing depends upon our character or our production. Religion emphasizes human ability, human production. We have religion everywhere. We have religion in some of the nicest churches. Every time someone does something to gain salvation, you see, whatever it is, that's religion. People think that the water saves them. That's a religion. People think that if they join an organization, you see, that is salvation, but that's religion. And there's no place in the plan of God, see? But it says here in verse 4, if you've believed in Christ, it says you're a living stone. There's one interesting thing about a stone doesn't do anything. If you're going to be called lively stones, which you are, next verse, Christ is a living stone, an always living stone. And when you accept Him, God the Holy Spirit places you in union with Christ, and so you're going to be called, in verse 5, a stone. Christ is a son, you're a son. Christ is a stone, you're a stone. What happens with stones? Well, someone picks up a stone and places it, and it becomes a building. Someone picks up a stone and throws it. One thing I've noticed about a stone can never do anything for itself. It can't move. It's non-animated, and you're a stone. And the trouble with believers, the trouble with stones is that they try to grow arms or legs. It's the same thing in Ephesians 2 when it says we are dead in trespasses and sin. You can't do anything. That just kills people. And try to be a stone moving from one place to another. You see, it's not even a rolling stone. There's nothing you can do about it, you stone. You're dependent entirely upon someone else to place you into the house, to use you. However the stone is to be used. If they want to throw you somewhere, if they want to polish you. You see, you can't do anything for yourself. That's the concept of grace. And that's why a stone is used here. But in this passage, this stone is going to be used for a building. And we're going to see Christianity as a building in the church age. So first of all, in verse 4, we come to a constantly living stone. And the living stone or eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's something interesting for your study. The word stone that Peter uses through the Holy Spirit is L-E-T-H-O-S. Now, there are other words for stone, like upon this rock I'll build my church and all that stuff, where most people are confused. Petra, Petros, and Lathos. This is a rock, Jesus Christ. This is a pebble, Peter. And this is a stone. Altogether different words. See, if we had the English language here, we would call this a living stone. We'd call this a stone. We call this a stone. We wouldn't know one from another. But you see, the Bible makes distinctions. Now, it's interesting that Peter uses this word, because this word is not connected with his name. See, that's Peter right there. The word is a generic term, and it means a stone which is going to be used for something. A stone which is going to be used in the building. It may refer to a flat stone on which people are going to write. It may refer to a precious stone which will be polished and cut out and put into jewelry. So it can be used for a building stone. It can be used for a tablet for writing or precious stones. But this word lethos is the word that is used in that sense. Not Petra, not Petros. And because lethos is used in that sense, it indicates that Christ had a purpose, a living stone. And it also indicates that we have a purpose. We're back to the same thing. See, he's a living stone, and we're going to call living stones. So we have come face to face when we tasted grace. We have entered into relationship with an eternal life stone which has a purpose. He has a purpose, and because we have a purpose, we have a purpose. Now, the purpose of the eternal life stone is to provide for us his life. So he was rejected by men, but he was chosen by God. And he is the highest on the scale of values, and the word here is precious. So let's look at this concept of Jesus Christ as a living stone in verse 4, because in verse 5, living stones refer to believers. You see, that's union with Christ. I'll give you just a couple of points because our time's up, so we can close. Seven short points, seven verses, on the concept of stones. Number one, Jesus Christ is called the rock of salvation. 1 Peter 2, 4, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Two, Jesus Christ is also called the rock of judgment to unbelievers. In Isaiah 8, 14, get it in 1 Peter 2, 8. You reject the stone, well, in eternity, the stone is going to crush you. Point three, Jesus Christ is also the rock of provision for the believer. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 and 4. Everlasting strength, in Hebrew, is literally the rock of ages. And that's provision for the believer after salvation. Point four, Jesus Christ is said to be the rock of perfection in Zechariah 3:9 and the perfect stone with the many eyes. Then five, Christ is the salvation stone for Israel, Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22. And then six, Jesus Christ is also the foundation stone for the church, Ephesians 2:20-22. And last but not least, Jesus Christ is the destroying rock at the second advent, Daniel chapter 2, verse 33 and 34 and 35. So you see, when you talk about stones, and you talk about church, and you talk about building a stone, why Peter, writing this, knows exactly who the foundation is, and he knows it isn't him. Next time, we'll take it up right here in verse 4 with the word disallowed. Jesus Christ came and took on flesh. He died on the cross. He rose, sat at the right hand of the Father. Father said, "This is my Son. I'm well pleased." And the people that were there and the people that are here said, "We do not want him." From their own decision, they said, "No, we don't want him." That's volition. Thank God we saw that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and we recognize him for who and what he is, and we said yes. He is the Savior of the world. We accept him as our Savior, and we're not at this point of disallowing that rock that the builders had built, which is a very important point, because then you would be on the other side completely. We'll take it up next time, right at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of just being able to fellowship with you through your word and these principles that are found here. We're thankful for people whose attitudes are of a positive nature toward your word. We're thankful for the many people that it takes to make up a church like this, to provide everything that's necessary. The administration, the funds, everything allows us to have the freedom to communicate your word. We are really blessed of all people of the world having this freedom and this privilege and this opportunity. We're just asking that you would vindicate our faith by your grace. The faith that we've placed in the Word constantly, the application of it to our own lives, just vindicate it as only you can, dependent upon who and what you are, not dependent upon who we are. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.